Well, if you have your Bibles open to Romans, we left off in verse 14. I want to read verse 13 just to bring us back into this aspect of what Paul is covering. Now, Romans 6, 7, and 8, I mentioned to you, were some of the most important chapters in the Bible, let alone just in Romans. In this, it describes our relationship with sin, that we've been, of course, as Romans 6 says, you know, the whole aspect that we're dead to sin. We're no longer alive to it. Romans 7 speaks, and we saw earlier, of the legal aspect of that, that if you die, you no longer are responsible to keep the law. The police won't come and arrest you if you break the law if you're dead. You're dead. And in a way, that's the real answer to our old problem of sin, is being dead to it. Legally, that has happened. You identified with Jesus when he died on the cross. When you believed in Jesus, you died with him. That old you died. And the new you was born again. Now here is the problem. There is, though the legally were freed from sin, now Paul is going to describe that there is still that practical side of sin at work in the members of our body. In other words, when Jesus died for us, and we believed in him for what he did for us, we were, the Bible says, we were justified. We were saved. We were sanctified, set apart unto God. But there is that one aspect yet that we await, and that is the glorification. In other words, when he comes back or when we die, we metamorphose and we get our new body. Now, when we get our new body, then, of course, the redemption that he purchased for us is complete. In other words, we receive the full payment. Now, however, we've only received the down payment. We're going to talk more about that when we get into Romans 8, because that is the true answer to struggle. You have a struggle. There still exists a conflict within. Sin still tugs at our soul for attention. We don't have... Is anyone here free from the conflict of sin? Have you overcome it to a point where you don't even have any desires to sin anymore? I'd like to talk to you afterwards if that's the case. No, we know that sin still tries to work. And it appeals to our flesh. So now we come to this practical side of what Paul talks about, this battle within, this internal struggle that goes on. Now, this passage has probably been the subject of the greatest debate in the church in regard to what is Paul talking about here. Is this passage referring to believers or unbelievers? Because Paul was using I much of it. In fact, 46 times he refers to first person singular in these next 10, 12 verses. And there are those who feel this has to be unbelievers, because he describes one as sold into bondage, nothing good within him, the wretched man, this body of death. But then, how do you align that with Romans 6, where it says you've died to sin, the old self is crucified, you're no longer enslaved to sin, you're freed from sin, and you're obedient from the heart to God's word? Then, of course, those who feel he's talking about a believer point out that here is one who is described as desiring to do God's will but hates doing evil. Now, that's certainly not true of a non-believer. I mean, I didn't hate doing evil when I was a non-believer. I loved sin. Now, as a Christian, I still may sin, but I hate it. And I want to distance myself from it. So something's changed in me. Where you see also a humility before God. You see that there is sin, but there's more than that in Paul's life. He gives thanks to Jesus and desires him. So this is obviously referring to a struggle of a believer. Now the other question is this a carnal Christian that he's referring to? I've taught in the past that you have in Romans 7 an example of a carnal Christian. After all, look at how many times Paul uses I. And then in chapter 8, referring to the spiritual Christian. Problem with that is a carnal Christian or a legalist Christian wouldn't really care too much about how they're struggling with sin. Carnal Christian doesn't know he's got a struggle, because usually when you give in to the temptation, you never know the power of it, do you? Those who give in to temptation never understand how powerful it can be, because they've given in. It's those who resist temptation. Those are the ones who know how strong that temptation can be. Jesus resisted sin even to the point of shedding blood. And he tells us in Hebrews, we have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. You know, we don't even understand that full concept because we have given in many times. And once you give in, then you're alleviating the problem, at least temporarily. But then that problem will come back. So let's look at this for a moment here. I believe that this is in reference, as we read these next passages, in reference to an honest and mature Christian realizing how far he falls short of God's standard of righteousness. The brokenness, the humility here is really a sign of maturity, whereas an immature, fleshly, and legalistic Christian would live under an illusion that he's doing just fine. So let's look at this for a moment and see how we can identify with this. By the way, Paul, elsewhere in Scripture, he talks about himself being the least of all apostles. And he says, I'm least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. And he says, I thank God who enabled me, counting me faithful to use me in ministry when I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a proud man, but I obtained mercy. Let's jump in. Verse 13, just backing up, he says, is that which is good become death to me? In other words, the law, it was holy and righteous and good. Has it become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What he's saying there is that the law points out just how gross and awful sin is. Without the law, we'd never really know how bad it is. We'd never know how God feels about it. We would think that, well, it's a mere trifle, you know. I mean, everybody does it. It's like no big deal. As many people do excuse their sin because they don't have a knowledge of God's standard of righteousness. So God's standard of righteousness does produce, at least in the beginning, a sense of guilt and shame because we don't match up to that standard. But that's not why he gives us the law, to stop there. It's meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Once we see our need, once we looked at ourselves in the mirror and see how dirty we are, then we go, oh, I need a shower. Well, you wouldn't know you needed a shower if you didn't see yourself. Sometimes you see others. You see their failures. You see their sins. And so often we can be critical of others and judge others. But a real mature Christian is going to be able to see himself. Let's look at what Paul has to say now. In verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, as we come to this passage, understand that there is a real sensitivity to sin that Paul is describing here. He's really sensitive. He's seeing that the law is good, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. There's something fleshly about me, that sin still has its effect in me. Now, your struggle against sin really is proof you're alive in God. If you were dead spiritually, you wouldn't have any sensitivity to it at all. The very fact that you hate it, that you don't want it, that it's like something you want to walk more holy with the Lord and you can't stand your weaknesses is proof that you're alive in God. There's something happened in you because now you're struggling. Any dead fish will float downstream, but it takes a live fish to float upstream. Well, swim upstream, rather. Now, hopefully you're not just floating. John Chrysostom said he feared nothing but sin. And here you see that sensitivity. Now, why should we be sensitive to sin? Well, seven things that sin does. One, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It really grieves. The word grieve actually gives pain to. You know, sin actually gives pain to God, who is immutable, unchangeable, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. Yet, when his children sin, it actually grieves him. That should, first of all, get our attention. It dishonors him, according to 1 Corinthians 16, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you know, God is dwelling in us. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God with our bodies. It dishonors him. It takes away you glorify him when you're yielded to him. When you're not yielded to him, what does that do to people around you? What do they think about God when they see you being a Christian, living in the way that you're living when you're not going in the right direction? Well, for their sake, it's like, you know, you Christians are all hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with God. That takes away from God's glory. Now that his glory and his power cannot be seen. But when you're walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is in your life, that gives honor to God because that shows what kind of a God he is. Sin also robs us of the joy of salvation. When you sin, you lose your joy. It's as simple as that. You ever notice that? You know, sin takes away that joy. But when you resist sin and you yield upon God, there's that joy of your salvation. Remember what happened to David when, in Psalm 51, he repented from his sin with Bathsheba and he said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." It also hinders your growth in the Lord. When Paul had to write to the Corinthians, he says, "I couldn't even write to you as spiritual men, but as carnal, fleshly, babes in Christ." In other words, they don't grow. You know, some people, you see that. They become a Christian, but there's something missing there. They haven't grown. You see them 20 years later, and they're still the same. Tragic. Something's wrong. Growth is a sign of health. When the little baby stops growing, you take them to the doctor. You know something's wrong. When the baby in the womb stops growing, you know something's wrong. Growth is a sign of life, and when sin enters, it hinders that growth. It also brings discipline. Well, God is faithful. As Hebrews 12 tells us, to discipline us. You know, we should not forget the exhortation which He gives to us, that we shouldn't despise His chastening or be discouraged when we're rebuked by Him, because whom the Lord loves, He what? Disciplines, chastens, exactly. You don't chasten some other parents' kids. You'll chasten your own. You'll discipline them. You'll train them. And so when you sin, the Lord will be faithful to discipline. Now, I've been secretly chastened by the Lord for sin in the past. And I'll tell you, it hurts. I don't want that. I mean, there's a healthy fear in my life that if I were to go in a direction that would be wrong or do something that would be wrong and live in sin in some capacity and not do anything about it, I learn God is faithful to discipline. And I don't want to go down that road. I've been on a shelf before, spiritually speaking. Where of just moaning and groaning, the pain of not having that sense where the Lord is working. And, I don't ever want to go down there. I don't want to be on a shelf. I want to be useful for the Lord. Talk to Christians who are, you know, not yielding to the Lord, and the sin and shame that's working in their life, they're miserable. It's a horrible place to be. Discipline keeps one used by the Lord. It keeps you from being a vessel that's cleansed and fit for His good use. In other words, He's not going to use a dirty vessel. He needs to clean the vessel out first. You know, I mean, you wouldn't want to go to your refrigerator and grab a glass and then, you know, pour orange juice into that glass and you realize that glass was filthy and dirty and not washed. Would you drink from it? No, you'd probably pour that out. I'm not going to drink from a dirty glass. Well, the Lord isn't going to use a vessel that's not cleansed. So sin keeps you from being used, and so He needs to first cleanse you. And it also, of course, kills fellowship. According to 1 John 1, he says, "If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say we walk with God and yet are living in sin, we're missing the point. We're lying. Because it kills fellowship. Now, that's what happens when Christians sin in a way. You know, when a non-believer sins, of course, that sin is wages unto death, and that will be eternal separation from God if they were to die. But what happens when a Christian sins? You've been declared just by God, so how does that sin affect you anymore? I mean, if you were to sin and Jesus were to come back, would He still take you? Understand this. From a legal standpoint, He has justified you. But from another standpoint, you see, it kills fellowship. When a Christian sins, you don't sacrifice your salvation, but you kill the fellowship. You don't enjoy His presence. You don't enjoy being a Christian. Sin deceives you, and it wipes you out in that respect, and it makes you miserable, and you live this substandard life, I guess you could say. Who wants to live like that? I mean, you're a Christian, so you can't be happy living in the world anymore. And yet, because sin has so dominated you, you're not happy walking with the Lord because you're struggling with that, and you're right there in the middle in that fence. It's horrible. So that sensitivity to sin is important, and I think that's a healthful thing. Now, it can be overworked. Satan has a way, when we're sensitive, to turn it on us and make us condemned. I mean, how many of you have felt totally condemned sometimes by Satan, where you feel like you're not even worthy to come in these doors and be with these people at Calvary? Satan can do that. He can make you think that way. Of course, there's other ways that he can twist our minds. We'll talk about that as we get in. Let's jump into this. Verse 14, he says, "I know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Now, there are three times, actually, Paul repeats a similar phrase, describing the problem, and then the proof of that problem, and then the source of that problem. He does that in verse 14 through 17, verse 18 through 20, and then verse 21 through 23. He says the same thing in other words and follows through with this whole mentality here, describing the problem, proving the problem, and then the source of that problem. Then at the very end, he rejoices in the Lord's ability to work through that. And then, of course, Romans 8 is the culmination of that. But let's look at this. We're going to be looking at the problem here of sin and the condition that we find ourselves in. Let's look at it first. First, he describes the problem right here is I'm carnal. It's not the law's problem. The law is spiritual. The law was never a means of salvation for us. It's not the law's problem. It's me. I'm fleshly. That's my biggest problem. That's your problem. When you wake up and you look at yourself in the mirror on a morning and you see yourself looking back, you're looking at public enemy number one right there. There's the problem. You have seen the enemy and it is you. I'm carnal. That's what Paul is saying. Sold under sin. That is the nature I have. Notice now he proves this by saying, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do or will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I mean, this is crazy. I'm carnal. I'm doing the thing I hate. And the thing I want to do and will to do, I don't do. Now, every believer is under his former father, the devil, but you're not under the devil anymore if you're a believer in Jesus. You no longer love the world. You're no longer sin's slave. But there is still that subjection to its deceit and its allurements. And when you give in to it, you're not happy with it. It grieves your conscience. You're hurt that you're grieving the Lord. And you see this. You see, many misunderstand the grace of God. They think, well, if I believe in Jesus and I'm saved, then if I believe him, then I can take my fill of sin. It's no big deal. I'm already saved, so it doesn't matter how much I sin, right? Well, let me ask you this. As a Christian, how much sin do you think it would take you to be satisfied? The point is, if you're Christian, you won't be satisfied with sin. You'll have that same mentality that Paul's saying, I hate it. I hate it. But our fleshly nature, I'm carnal. I'm still in bondage to it, but that's not the real me. However, notice here, he says the source, the law is not the problem, but by hating the thing, I'm agreeing with the law that it's good. So notice what he says. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now the use of his words, I and me, there is a change here. You see what he's saying? It's not I who does that which is in me. Sin that dwells in me is the culprit. It's not the real me anymore. It's not I who does it, but the sin that's dwelling in me. Now you can almost get a spiritual schizophrenia out of this passage. You know, you got I and me and they're not the same. I want to do good, but the sin that's dwelling in me, bad news. So how does that fit? Isn't this a struggle for all of us? I mean, isn't this describing, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you know, you picture yourself sometimes after a really neat time with the Lord and a Bible study in the evening or a worship time. You picture yourself, oh, Lord, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to meditate on your word in the morning early. And I can just picture myself waking up at 5 o'clock and I'm going to have my devotions and, oh, it's going to be glorious. I can't wait, Lord. And Monday morning comes around or whatever it is, and you wake up and you're like hitting the snooze button 5 times. You know, I can't get up. And then you hate yourself. You're like, oh, God, I promised I would get up. Be careful. Your Christianity is not based upon your promise to God, because you will be one frustrated person. It's got to be based upon his promise to you. But we'll get into that. I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, I know now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I'm not doing it, but this sin is doing it. Now, we're still responsible for the sin we commit. This doesn't mean that, well, you know, it's not me, it's sin. So therefore, I'm not responsible. So that means I can sin all I want, but the real I is still doing quite well, thank you. Doesn't work that way, because that still affects you. See, you've got to realize this new nature the Lord's given to you and walk in that new nature. And realize that old man is still crouching there wanting to show its ugly face, and you've got to deal with it. The old eye has been dethroned but still resides in the kingdom of the body and resists the new management. Understand that. There is a resisting of this new management going on. You're under new management. Holy Spirit is working in your life. You're sensing the presence of God. And you're seeing His work in you, but that old you is resisting that new management, wants to usurp that authority, wants to take charge again. And if you feed that old man enough, it can get strong. That's why the more you starve it, the better off you are. That's why Jesus said, be ruthless with sin. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, your right hand doesn't really cause you to sin, nor does your right eye cause you to sin. So plucking it out or cutting your right hand off is not going to help you. But it's a language that Jesus is describing, that whatever it takes, cut that area of sin off, because it will affect you. So you're a new Christian, or maybe a carnal one. And we are kind of like unskilled artists. We've got a clear picture of what we want to paint. We lack the talent and the experience, however. Now the fault isn't with the scene that we're looking at to paint. There's no fault there. The fault isn't the canvas that we're trying to paint on. The fault isn't the paint. Stupid paint, what's wrong with you? Get on that thing right now. But that's not the problem. The problem is the painter. Here we are. We've got everything we need to walk in faithfulness and godliness and holiness before God. But that old me, or that unskilled me, that baby me, hasn't adapted itself quite yet to know how to handle those gifts the Lord has given me. We need to ask the master painter, Jesus, to help, to put his hands over ours. And that's kind of a picture we're going to get into in Romans 8, but again, I'm getting ahead of myself. When we get into Romans 8, you'll understand all these little nuances here that I mentioned, because that is really how Paul develops this. And that's why Romans 8 is, of all chapters in the Bible, one of the most significant. Now the second thing he says, and again it's repeating the same thing, in verse 18 he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." See, now there is again the problem described. In my flesh, that is in my flesh, in me, that is in my flesh, he has to qualify this me. He's not talking about the new him, he's talking about the old him, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There is no goodness in my flesh. Now, a person may not even know the Lord and be able to produce good, but God looks at it from a totally different way. He doesn't see what you're doing as either good or bad, but where it's coming from. You know, He knows what the real heart is. His flesh is the hiding ground for sin to operate, and this I, again, is different from the me. There's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. But, of course, there is a great deal of good that the Lord has produced by causing me to be born again, and that I can do good in Him. But in my flesh, there is no good thing. And I have to remember that. Now notice the proof of this. He says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." The wishing is present, but I don't find that I'm able to perform. I want to do good, but that flesh, there's nothing good in me. He's not saying that you're totally incapable of doing good, but you're totally incapable of completely fulfilling God's righteous requirement of goodness. That we all are totally incapable of fulfilling. It's kind of like however good you are, it's not good enough to meet God's standards. I had this old computer game, which I found was very, very frustrating. And I stopped playing it after about the fourth or fifth time. Now, this is crazy, because it was one of those games where you had to fight all these dangers, you know. But if you fell into one danger, then you'd be killed and the game would stop and you'd have to start all over again. So you could do is, I mean, you could finally get really skilled at this thing and you can get through all these obstacles and all these problems. And as soon as you got tripped up in one little thing, you would die and you'd have to start all over again at the beginning. So that was a very frustrating game. But you know, that's a lot like our requirement before God that the law shows. The law is all part of all the chains, or the links of the law are all together. One little link that breaks it doesn't matter if the rest of the chain is intact. You failed to meet the righteous requirement of God's law. So Paul is recognizing, in my flesh there's nothing good, for and he proves it, saying, for to want and to will is present, but how to perform what is good I don't find. I don't have the strength. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Again, he's repeating himself in a similar way as he'd already mentioned in the first thing. And notice what he says. It is no longer I who do it, who does it. It is no longer I who do it. That doesn't sound right. Wait a minute. Verse 20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Notice that. It's sin that dwells in me. That's the problem again, he says. Now verse 21, he repeats the same thing over again. Notice, I find then a law. There's a law being espoused here, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is not talking about a non-Christian here. There is a law working in every believer, that law that evil is present with us, even though we've been changed and we want to do the right thing now. We want to please God. We want to walk in holiness. We look at those Christians who are mature and walking in peace and joy, and we go, I want that. What's missing? There's this. I'm not like that, though. I'm struggling. Well, this is what the Bible says. There is this law working within you, the one who wills to do good. Now he proves it. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, that new person that's in me. I think God's way is great. Man, I mean, imagine the freedom that we would be in your life if you could always say the right thing at the right time. Imagine that. Always had the right words. Just like Jesus. You always see him. It was always the perfect word. They tried to trap him in his words sometimes, you know. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they want to find out, you know, what he's going to say, because if he says, yes, pay taxes, then the people will hate him. If he says, no, pay taxes, then Rome will arrest him. So they think they've trapped him. Oh, we got him now. And yet, wisdom. Show me a denarius. Show me a coin. Whose picture is this? George Washington? No, Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Whoa. That is so cool. I mean, I'd love to have been there and heard that. I would just love to see the look on their faces. They thought they had him. And yet, boy, in that little answer, he illustrates something so powerful. Hey, the taxes we pay because, hey, look at the inscription. This is a government. We use the government's resources and the government's, you know, help in here and there. We pay through our taxes. Pay through the nose, I might add, but we pay. At the point is, however, what do we owe God? Give to God what is God's. What do we owe God? We owe him our very life. Our life is his. Yeah, we owe government for the services rendered, but we owe God our very lives. But the point I'm making here is that imagine having that power to say the right thing or to do the right thing at all times. I used to think that when I was in church and I saw how hard it was to be good, I thought, this is bondage. I mean, I want to be free. I want to just be free to do my own thing. And I remember reading this story as a young Christian called Mr. Yahweh and His Kite. How many of you, just out of curiosity, it's been a long time since I've said this, how many of you remember that story, Mr. Yahweh and His Kite? Just a few of you. Okay, good. Get to use this one again. I like to recycle these things every now and then, but this is a good one. Mr. Yahweh was a kite maker, and he went into his shop and he spent an incredible amount of time developing this prototype of a beautiful kite, used all the finest ingredients, all the finest materials, and put it all together with great care and love and tenderness, and then the day finally came where he was going to fly his kite. He took it out, he attached the string to it, rolled it out and set it down and waited for a nice gust of wind to come by, and he pulled this on the kite as the wind came, and the kite flew up into the air and was flying ever so high, and he kept getting higher and higher and higher, and the kite was happy and Mr. Yahweh was happy and everybody was happy. Then Jonathan Livingston Grackle came by and says, hey, I've never seen you up here before. He goes, oh, I'm new. I just was made. My Creator made me and I'm flying. This is great. And Jonathan Livingston Grackle says, well, you're not really flying. See, notice you've got that string attached. Look at me. I've got no string attached. The kite began to wonder, you're right, I'm not flying. So the Jonathan Livingston Grackle said, look, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to help you out. When a big gust of wind comes by, I want you to stretch hard against the wind. And when the right time, you'll be able to break that string, and then you'll be free like me. And so the kite listened to Jonathan Livingston Grackle, decided, yeah, I'm going to do that. So the wind came, and it gusted, and he pulled back real hard, and snap, the string broke. But instead of flying, he fluttered to the ground, landed in a big thorn tree. Well, Mr. Yahweh was saddened by this, and the kite was saddened, and the wind was blowing, and he's being ripped to shreds by the thorns. And Mr. Yahweh saw that unless he did something, his kite would be totally ruined. So he climbed up that thorn tree, got all bloody in doing so, grabbed his little kite, took it back on in the workshop, and fixed him all up. Spent a lot of time putting all the materials back on, fixing his little tail that got ripped and all the little material that was shredded, and put new material and new face and just repaired it completely. It was as good as new. He attached the string again, went out and began to fly him again. And as he was flying in the air, Jonathan Livingston Grackle came by and says, oh, I see you're in bondage to that string again. And the kite says, no, as long as I'm attached to my Creator, I'm free. I would not be free if I'm not attached. Now, I used to think that freedom was being detached from the rules and regulations of religion and doing whatever I wanted to do. Problem is, when you do whatever you want to do, you get in bondage, because the choices you make hurt you. I was free to smoke marijuana as a non-Christian. Now, I can do whatever I want. Well, it messed with my mind. I was free to drink alcohol. Well, it totally messed me up. I was free to steal, but there was a lot of guilt involved there. I was free to do all these things, I thought, but it was messing with me. And it wasn't until I came to the Lord that I began to realize that being attached to God is true freedom. Doing the right thing is freedom. And so Paul is describing that there is a law present, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Notice this particular thing. This condition is similar. He says, notice, the evil dwells in me who wishes to do good. This other law is waging war within the law of my members, warring against the law of my mind. In other words, that which is in my flesh, my body, is warring against that new mind the Lord has given to me. And there's this battle within. And it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Lingering sin battles every good thing we desire to do, doesn't it? You want to do good, but that lingering sin battles with it. It crouches at the door, waiting to take an opportunity. Let's use an example for a moment. You feel the Lord may be calling you to get involved in the church or get involved in serving Him some way. And so you find there's an opportunity. You know, there's an opportunity to serve in the parking lot or an usher or a greeter or a sound or children's ministry or whatever it might be. And you know, you see that and you go, you know, that would be a good thing. I'd really like to do that. And so that your spirit is willing. You think, oh, I'd love to do that. Think how cool that would be to be used of God. But then sin crouches at the door. But think of the thought of having to be there. What if you feel like sleeping in? Or what if you don't want to be committed over the summer? And you don't want to have to be there on the weekend. And, you know, whether it might be too hot or might be too cold, raining, too sunny. And, you know, you're afraid of that C word, committed. And so sin is crouching at the door. You know, in Calvary Chapel Budapest, after the conference, a lot of the pastors, we went to different Calvaries in Hungary, and I went to Calvary Budapest. And I shared one phrase of one verse in 1 Samuel chapter 12, where it says, David remained at Jerusalem. And I focused on that one little phrase. And of course, those of you who are familiar with that passage know that it was when the time the kings went out to battle and he sent out Joab and the army, but he stayed back and remained at Jerusalem. And the next night he woke up at night. He was sleeping during the day, saw a beautiful woman taking a bath on her roof, called for her, laid with her, and then eventually found out she was pregnant and had her husband try to sleep with her. When he was more noble than he was and didn't, he ended up killing him and then trying to cover it up and then took her as a wife. But all that he did, what message wasn't a message for men and their lust particularly, but it was a message that the real problem in David's life is he was in a place where he shouldn't be. He should have been serving God at the head of the army as the king. But he remained at Jerusalem. I talked about how that's the greatest danger. You know, there's many things we can do to keep from sin, but one of the greatest things we can do is keep busy, focusing on what the Lord would have in our lives. When we get self-centered and we do for ourselves, we're a danger to ourselves. You know, there's a lot more of a protection when we're committed than when we're not. And I tell you, as a young Christian, this spared me of many a heartache and many a grief, because I would get committed in some way and then follow through those commitments. And I'll tell you, my flesh sometimes fought against those commitments. I remember being committed to go out on Saturday nights in Hollywood Boulevard witnessing. And I want to tell you, Saturday afternoons, my flesh was working overtime saying, you don't want to go tonight. You know, you're tired. You've been out. And, you know, you just take it easy. There's a great thing on TV tonight. And my flesh would be like, oh, and I'd be thinking, who can I call to take my place? And I'd be going through this mental battle. But not finding anyone to take my place and being committed, I found myself going out there, dragging myself out there, almost under this heavy oppression and attack, going, okay, Lord, here am I. But then by the end of the evening, I'd be like so high and what the Lord did that night, so excited how he used me. I'd be like, how could I have even thought of not coming out here? But you see, the commitment was necessary to get my lazy butt out there, you know, if I put it that way. I needed it. And when you're not committed, you're a danger to yourself. So flesh crouches at the door. You want to do it, but flesh is there saying, oh, don't sign up. Don't be involved. Don't do anything. Let's say you overcome this crouching flesh and you sign up and you begin to serve. And oh, what a joy it is. You meet new friends. You become... Yeah, who become your spiritual Pauls and Barnabases in your life, and you're doing real well, and then sin is crouching at the door again. You see, now it takes a different tact. It says, my, aren't you special? Look at how good you're doing. But look at all those carnal Christians who aren't doing anything here at Calvary. Shame on them. But you're different. You're anointed. And then pride comes in and resentment comes in and sin has you again. Oh, there are many dangers. Sin is always crouching at the door, but we must overcome it. We must continue to press forward because it's there. Well, Paul proves this whole thing by saying, I concur with the law of God in the inner man, the deepest part of me. You know, I agree with it. That, notice, I agree that I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members. And he recognizes that this different law is working to try to counteract that law of that inner man. You know, in fact, notice that there's four different laws working here. There's the law of God, which is the moral law. There's the law of sin, which reigns over the unregenerate man. There's the law of my mind, which is in a moral sense my conscience. And then there's the law of my members, which is my sinful weakness. All those things are working. It shouldn't surprise you that it's a struggle sometimes. You've got a lot of things waging war in you. So Paul, he concludes this by saying, notice what he says. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I was in England as a young Christian. I took my final term in college over in England. And I used to go out and hang out with some, you know, a few of the Christian friends that were part of the group, and we'd go different places. And one particular time we were studying not far from Hyde Park, and we'd go into Hyde Park from time to time. When we go on that speaker's corner where you get on these soapboxes and you begin to share the gospel and hecklers come by, and it was kind of a wild time. And other times we'd share our gospel in the park, and there was a big training ground for members of the Unification Church that were there. You know, the people that believe that Reverend Moon is the new Messiah, Reverend Sun Young Moon. It's a cult, and they're a little twisted in their doctrine. And we were out there sharing, and we came across a few of these people. And this was a proof text that they used to try to show that Jesus, when he died, he didn't do enough. Look at Paul says, he still needs deliverance from the body of death. Funny thing, they didn't go on to read the next verse. But that's how cults work. they can make you think they've got a point because they pick out certain verses and they don't read the whole context. Paul is describing the natural battle that exists in all of us, but notice what he says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. In other words, that new person, I'm serving God, but with the flesh, its tendency is to the law of sin. Now, the battle is not fully resolved here. And we're kind of leaving you hanging, actually, when you think about this. But understand this body of death in a way. You know, there was an old penalty that they had in olden days to punish people. In fact, in Paul's day, near Tarsus, where he was born, there was an ancient tribe that had a hideous way to sentence convicted murderers. What they would do is they'd take the person that he murdered and they would strap him on tightly to his back. So he'd have to carry around this dead body that he murdered. But what would happen is, as that dead body began to decompose, it became so powerful it would overcome the live person, of course, and eventually he would succumb to death. The disease and everything would just take him, and he would eventually succumb to the disease and germs and die himself. Here's a picture of this new life the Lord has given to us. But that old body's still strapped to us. We want to be free from it. Wretched man, I want to be free from that old body. I don't want to have this tendency to sin anymore. I want to be content with my wife. I don't want to be lusting. I want to be happy with what I have. I don't want to be coveting. I want to be, you know, and I want those things. But that flesh is there. It's like strapped to me. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's a beginning of an answer here, but he doesn't finish. Because really, when you go into the next chapter, you get the real answer for everything he is setting up as a dilemma here. The idea here is that when we come into chapter 8, we'll be looking at the ability of the Holy Spirit. Because we're not just left alone in this internal struggle, where we've got the desire to do good, but the flesh that wants to do bad. And there's a principle that works. Do you know many people, they treat religion on the storage principle? In fact, cars run on a storage principle. You carry so much gasoline, and when you run out, you don't go anymore. And there are people that treat their Christianity like that. They're a storage principle, like I need to get filled up and then I get drained, and I need to get filled up again, I get drained. And that's really not the same principle that's described in the Scripture. There's another way to operate a form of transportation, and that would be a tram, like the tram at Newark Airport. Now that runs on a different principle. That's not a storage principle. That doesn't store fuel and then run out. It's based on a contact principle. As long as the electrodes are connected to that electricity source, the tram runs. As soon as the electrodes are not attached, it stops. Our walk with God is much more like the contact principle than it is the storage principle. But we think we're on the storage principle. Because we feel like we're doing okay, even though maybe we're not, and we think we're running on our manna that we had yesterday. You know, the Word of God that we learned on Sunday morning, we think it's going to last us the whole week long. Or we think, I went to church on Sunday. I went to Bible study Wednesday night. Okay, I'm all set. And we think that's enough. Folks, this is just the appetizer. This should just be something to stir you up for you to get into the Word of God and learn and read and have the contact principle. You communicate with God. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot overcome the dictates of your flesh based upon trying to store up the Word of God for over a few days. In fact, in the Old Testament, the illustration of Israel gathering manna was just like this. They had to gather manna every day. If they got lazy and thought, well, I'm going to gather twice as much manna today so I don't have to go out tomorrow, I'll take a little mini vacation. The manna they tried to keep overnight would breed worms. So it forced them each day. Now, the Word of God that you read and you study today is great for today. Tomorrow, it's going to be all wormy. It's not going to have the same power. You're going to need some fresh manna. Need some fresh work. It's a contact principle. And that's what we're going to discover is the only way that
that we can truly overcome the dictates of our flesh. And Romans 8 is going to open that up for us.